Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, for out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to James chapter 2. And let's read through this last paragraph, last section of chapter 2 that we started Wednesday night. Probably the most distorted, misapplied, and messed up section of James that there is. But hopefully as we plug through here, we'll get some things straightened out. What use is it, he says in verse 14, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful this morning for the privilege that you have granted us today to once again assemble in response to your word and to open that eternal word of truth and study it. We just thank you that you have made the total provision for us, for life, for godliness, for this local assembly to function. All the spiritual gifts, everything that we need is here. We just pray that we would be responsive to your word, apply it in our life, and have the impact that we ought to have, that the faith in our lives might be perfected and brought to its goal, and so that we have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ here in this local assembly and in our lives that we, as we function day by day. We thank you for your faithful provision for those that are here. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for those that have special needs. We especially remember Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him, for John and Mabel as they travel this weekend, also for Jackie and her back. We just pray that you'll provide for her and that you'll find the doctors that have the answers to her particular situation. We'd also remember Pat's grandson, Tommy, and his various seizure problems, and we just pray that they'd find also the right medication for him. We also, Father, would pray that for our president, his advisors, and the rest of us, those in the high levels of government, that they would be responsive to good, solid truth and what's in the best interest of this country so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have. We just thank you for their faithfulness that's been demonstrated in so many different areas, and we just pray that they would continue and not get sidetracked by all the goofy stuff out there. We'd also remember our military that are out there this morning in harm's way. We just pray that you'd provide for them also. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in your word, your truth, and may we be responsive to what we're studying this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The thrust of this section here is dealing with the relationship of faith and works. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, if you just a cursory read through here, you'd think, well, you know, he's talking about faith here and works. And the faith here has got to be talking about salvation. But it's not. Are works necessary for salvation, for justification? That's the issue. And no, it's not. In fact, his illustration we'll see in verses 15 and 16 is talking about the response in the life of the believer after salvation, applying that truth, faith being applied, related to the brother and sister, the one that has a need. But those out there that peddle the lordship salvation issues, if you try to pin them down and say, yeah, you know, your whole system is a work salvation. And I say, oh, no. We're not teaching that. But yet, guys like John MacArthur will say, well, yeah, obedience is the necessary, or he uses the word inevitable, manifestation of saving faith or justification. Or they put it another way. They say the necessary result of faith is works. Now, if you just put that by itself, that would fit. Necessary result of faith is works. But what faith? And usually they put it in the context of salvation or justification faith. And then they go on and say, I ran across this a number of times. Look at this. They say, the necessary result of faith is works. And they, the works, are a condition, get this now, for glorification. No works, no face-to-face. Now, is that not double talk? I mean, that's, and you come after him and say, no, you know, you're tying works to their eternal standing. At least that's the way it reads to me. Unless words don't mean something different to them. I don't know. But fascinating. And it just doesn't flow out of this text here. They really do make this faith here salvation faith. And as they go through here, and it just does not fit, as we saw Wednesday night in verse 14, which lays out the principle related to what's going on here. What profit, he says? What use is it? What's the advantage in verse 14. If here is a third class condition, but it sets up a hypothetical. He says, if someone, a man, actually it's indefinite pronoun, so it could be anyone. Anyone really would be a better translation. Makes this claim that he has faith, and the faith is put in an emphatic position, and that is the focus here, the faith, uses this, you know, he doesn't have any works, and he uses this hypothetical situation here to illustrate the importance of what we just looked at a couple verses back. When he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Remember that what you say, your actions in life have direct impact, you know, flow from what? Flow from your frame of reference, your convictions, what you know. And if it's not doctrine, not truth, it's at best going to be human good. Then he goes on and asks a rhetorical question there in verse 14. Can that faith save him? Now, the save here is not talking about phase one or first tense salvation at all, just as it wasn't back in chapter 1, verse 21. When he says, in humility, he's addressing believers, receive the implanted word, which is able, that word is able to deliver you, provide what you need in your life. Very important. Same thrust. He's not talking, how do you address believers? Lay out the word to them, implant the word in an unbeliever for salvation in that sense. It's God the Holy Spirit that takes the gospel, as we saw, and makes it real and understandable and challenges them, but the unbeliever, but that's not what's in view. He's addressing a believer and their function in life, just as he is here. Now, let's review the summary aspects to make sure we get. Because if we don't have this first part down, the rest of it isn't going to fit at all. We went through them kind of quick at the end of the lesson on Wednesday night. But first thing we noted is that there is absolutely no advantage, as he starts off there in verse 14, no advantage to the believer having doctrine, having truth, and not using it. In other words, To know what is right, biblically, to be a hearer and not a doer. To know what is right and not do it, to be a hearer and not a doer. Second thing, James' emphasis in this whole section is on the relationship, that interrelationship of faith, doctrine, truth in you, the faith in you as a believer, and the production of that faith. I mean, that's the real thing here. The production of that faith here, that doctrine. And of course, that production of faith is the objective, should be the objective in the life of the believer. In fact, it's found here in the context in these 13 verses 10 times. Third point was that the deliverance here is addressed to believers. Not to unbelievers, but to believers for their function in life as they deal. He spent a whole chapter dealing with the issues of tests in life, the common human problems, or as I refer to them as the CHPs, temptations, all these things that he dealt with in chapter 1. It's totally out of the thrust of what James is up to go back and try to make this saving faith. Point four, must recognize that there are potential major distortions if one does not distinguish correctly between salvation faith and faith living, you know, the living faith in our life as a believer after salvation. In other words, taking the word, I put it there in the notes as phase one, phase two, but salvation faith and faith in our life, that, you know, our understanding of doctrine, understanding of what the Word of God says, and applying it in our life as believers. And I put down here a passage in Galatians, but actually that applies more fully to when we get down to the illustration with Abraham, which we will take and go back to Genesis 22 and do some looking at that, because there's some neat stuff right there in that context that fleshes out what James is talking about here. Point five, James' primary focus here is production. Divine good production after salvation. Now, we know that God is not the author of confusion, so we need to keep things in order. Six, divine good production is really justification in time, or vindication of what is in your soul. The truth, the knowledge of the doctrine, that you know. And that's really what he's, we're going to see when we get down to verse 24. When he says, you see that a man is justified by works. He's vindicated in his life by the truth that he knows when he applies it. Not by faith alone. I mean, you can have all the understanding of doctrine 100%. If it doesn't impact your life, he's going to say it's useless. If it doesn't impact the so speak and so act that he talked about back in verse 12, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. 7. The believer's deliverance in time, during the test, in the midst of that test, in the midst of that CHP, in the midst of that temptation, is through implementing that word that is in you. That's the faith being lived out in you. Point 8. At any point, we have to recognize, we either opt for the plan and policy of God, stay empowered by the Holy Spirit, and apply the known truth that we have, the known doctrine, or you can choose to opt for the sin nature's rulership with all its attendant distortions, distractions, which are so alluring, with a result you become enslaved by it. As we've seen in our study over and over again. Point 9. That word implanted in you is designed by God to deliver you. To deliver you. And that's the point he's making here. Designed to deliver you from enslavement to the sin nature, but also is the grace provision, the mercy needed for you to live and have a life of contentment, of impact in your particular niche, regardless of the external circumstances. And point 10, faith or doctrine, synonymous terms actually, not applied to that one, it becomes worthless, useless, and no deliverance will result. It just follows. Remember, verse 21, chapter 1, that implanted word is able, has the power, the ability to deliver. But see, the key is you have to choose to use it. It's not going to just happen, okay? Point 11, to store up doctrine and to not use it marks a worthless religion. Okay, now, verses 15 and 16, we have an illustration here, right off the bat, to illustrate what he's talking about here when he says, can have faith deliver him, literally. An illustration of doctrine, no works, no application. Okay? Now, he sets up another hypothetical situation here with a third-class condition and a subjunctive mood, the verb. If a brother or sister, fellow believer, male, female here, and this recognizes the priority that we noted in related to fellow members of the household of faith mentioned in Galatians 6:10. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Now, he puts this very emphatically here. The word here is not aimi, like we would normally think it would be. He uses a different word, huparko, a lot stronger, and says, look, this condition existed in the past, but just came to their attention, is what is the emphasis of the word that's used here. They're without clothing, poorly clad, to the point of being cold. It's warm in the daytime over there in that part of the world, cold at night. In fact, verse 16 says, And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not provide anything for that to become a reality. And this is what he's getting on from. He's saying, look, there's no faith applied here. Your faith is useless. Now, he's not saying here that they're naked, but that they're poorly clad. Not enough clothing for the conditions to be comfortable. And in need of daily food, says, okay, not only do you not have enough clothing, but you don't have the basic logistical needs from a food standpoint to feed yourself. I mean, this together paints a picture of extreme destitution. And then verse 16, he takes them to task. And one of you says to them, now, he's not identifying anyone. Remember, this is a hypothetical situation, and he wants them to think through what's going on here. And when this situation comes up and it's pertinent, you need to make the right application. And it's intended, quite frankly, to shake his readers up. He uses the imperative. Says, look, this is a necessary application here of truth, of your faith. And he's really, are you guilty of this? He says. Think about it. Are you guilty of this? Do you tolerate such actions in your congregation? He says. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Go in peace, be warmed, be filled. All three of them, imperatives. Now, this go in peace is a common Jewish phrase. Remember, James is a Jew writing to predominantly Jewish believers. And it's often used as a kind of expression of, related to being a farewell expression. The one addressed was being dismissed with a feeling of personal peace and well-being, the way they used it. Same way that Christ used it a number of times, seen in Luke 7:50 and Luke 8:48. But there, he used it only after having met the need of the individual in the context. He provided what was needed and then said, go in peace. That's clearly not what's going on here. The needs were not provided. So go in peace, imperative. Be warmed. And the word there that's used refers to providing the clothing necessary and be filled, to feed until full, to satisfy one's hunger, actually. And yet you do not give them that brother and sister in need, what is necessary for the body. What use is that, he says. He asked the question. Get them to think. Get them to think. And the paper today, I put in there, What Me Think? It's a headline. But it really contrasts what should be going on in the local assembly and what predominantly is going on, which is nothing that fits the biblical layout at all, but anyway, playing off years ago, the old was it Mad Magazine? You know, What Me Worry? You know, Alfred P. Newman or whatever that guy was, that character. It was, and really, when you get down to the generation that's out there today, it's, well, let's just take care of my felt needs and forget about the rest of stuff. No, we got to deal with what the Word of God says, and then that will take care of the issues. But this, what is necessary? You didn't give them what was necessary. What use is that? Again, another rhetorical question. Demanding a no answer. Nothing. You didn't give them anything. It's the same challenge we noted the other night in 1 John 3:17. James implies here that these observers, the ones giving, that he's giving the commands to be warmed and be filled, those had the resources to fulfill those commands. They had the resources. They were capable of helping those in need, but they didn't. And then when he says, you do not give, he shifts from the singular to the plural. It says in reality, then they're all guilty of no faith if they tolerate such action in their local assembly. The bottom line here, inoperative faith, which speaks of no application here without any desire to act. Therefore, there's no productivity in the life as a believer. No divine good production. None. In verse 17, he says, we have the conclusion about this powerless faith. He states the proposition that he intends to demonstrate and prove in the rest of the chapter. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And if you notice, there's some... The being is in italics because there's no verb there. Sort of very elliptical and very emphatic without it in the original, but doesn't flow too good in English if you don't put the verb in there. So a lot of times in the translations they'll do that just to make it smoother. It says, even so, in the same manner, literally, he draws an analogy between the illustration just given, not providing what's needed when we have the resources, and he says, and dead inoperative faith. No application. And here he puts not just faith, but the faith, the word in the believer. If it has no works, no application, no so speak and no so act. Again, he continues the hypothetical situation. No names. He's not specific to any individual. He is not presenting a situation that hadn't or couldn't happen. Now, if it has no works, no divine good production in the life, after salvation is what's in view here. All this is talking about the life after salvation of the believer. If it has no works, if that faith has no works, that doctrine in you has no works, is dead. Is dead. No works. Now the word that's used here, nekros, it is a common word for dead bodies. Nekros. It's used that way. Here, though, it's used metaphorically to refer to this faith as being impotent, having no life, having no productivity. No productivity. No divine good production. Describes the total inability of faith or doctrine to deliver you, or as stated earlier, to deliver you in time, in your life, in that situation, in that test, in that CHP, in that temptation, whatever you might be facing, if you do not apply that truth that you know. Remember, it is the Word of God that is dynamic. It is alive and powerful. It is not dead. Hebrews 4:12 makes that point very clear. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's alive and powerful. But it needs to be applied in your life. It needs to be lived out for it to demonstrate that it's alive and powerful. When he says being by itself, we have the pronoun here plus kata. Literally, according to itself. Being by itself is okay. But that faith, according to itself, just you've got the great notebook, you've got all the notes, you understand this stuff, but it doesn't impact your life, your thinking, your actions in any way, shape, or form. That's what it's talking about here, and being dead. It says that any doctrine, any truth, any faith that one has is dead when it remains alone. That is, with no application, no production. It reveals itself to be lifeless. True faith, like a living tree, will reveal its life by the fruit it produces in the life. So verse 17 says, even so the faith, the doctrine in you, if, third class condition, hypothetical, it has no works, no divine good production, it keeps on being dead, being by itself. Okay, some observations here, just four. We'll go easier on you this time. One, lip service is useless. And that's what we have here, lip service. It says, go in peace, be warm, be filled. And did nothing about it. Lip service is useless when the ability to help is present. Now, the words behind what the translation here actually imply, they did have the assets there to meet the need. You hear this, God be with you. I'll be praying for you. It's same kind of lip service usually. Now, a lot of times that's, hopefully it's going to be carried out. But more times than not, same kind of lip service. Two, you need to evaluate the situation and your ability to aid the one in need if you're faced with this kind of deal. This is what James is saying. And it doesn't necessarily need to be limited to food and clothing, as is mentioned here. These together show the extreme destitution of the situation in the context. But we looked at, if we go back a few pages to 1 John. He hit it. 1 John 3. Use the same kind of an illustration here. In verses 16 through 18, he starts off with the awesome illustration of what love is. In verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against them. And again, here in the context, he's addressing believers, not the unbeliever. He's addressing believers. And beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You need to apply that stuff. Apply what you know. Make it real in your life. The basic same thrust back in Galatians chapter 6 there, I referenced that. Point 3. We must be very careful not to misapply the promise of living grace. And that goes back to Matthew. Portion of the Sermon on the Mount here. In verse 25 through 30 here, Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? See what it says here? It says, I don't need to worry, but I don't need to apply in this direction at all. And they're misapplying what's here. It says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now, they make the assumption that, you know, God's going to supply all your needs. He will. But must remember, how does God do that? How does he meet the needs in most situations? Through others, as he's seen in the illustration here. Other believers applying doctrine, seeing the need, having the ability logistically to meet it, and do so. Yeah. In the church age, God does not choose to meet needs through miracles, like he did with Elijah or something. Don't expect to be able to sit out there in the rock in the cave and expect him to send a raven to come feed you. Isn't going to happen. Although God could do that, but he, in his word, it kind of makes it very clear that that's not the pattern for the church age at all. Don't expect that. Point four, the exhortation to us in the church age is that when you can help, do so. Sometimes you'll know the problems, the needs of others. Sometimes you won't. Don't run around. Pry into others' affairs. Embarrass them. People need to learn to make legitimate needs known. But when circumstances are obvious, do what you can. But do it tactfully. In other words, that's what we saw in Galatians 5:13, when he says, through love, serve one another. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. What you do is not to be done from an attitude of selfishness, to promote oneself. Look what I did. That, you might be doing the right thing, but we'll say, wrong motivation, not divine good production, human good production, which will burn. You want to do that? Okay, back to our context. Verse 18. Real faith is not hidden, it's put on display. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now the first part here is an objection raised by an anonymous objector. We've seen this. Paul does this often. And we saw it when we studied Romans 6, 7, and 8. He's always a step ahead. He sees where he's going and the objections that might be raised and hits them. Trying to get them to think things through. But someone may well say, common literary device here for introducing the content of an objection. Paul does this, as I mentioned several times, and says, you have faith, and I have works. So I keep on having faith, and I have works. You have faith, and I have works. Now, the objection raised here by someone with little doctrine and busy, hustling, works-oriented, it's what's in view here, and it's with the wrong motive. The second half is James' response to the challenge of the objector. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, show me your faith. Put it on display. The word here, dyknumi, means to bring to light, to display, to put on exhibit the faith, the doctrine, the truth that you know. The convictions that you have that are based on truth. Show me your faith. Put it on display. Without works, apart from works, separated from works. The implication, what he's saying here, that faith cannot be demonstrated apart from divine good production, apart from works. Cannot be done. And I will show you, he says, uses the same word, dyknumi, you, my faith, by my works. There's an important little preposition here. Ek, plus the genitive here, that indicates source. Indicates source. Out from the source of my works. I will demonstrate, I will show you, I will put on display my faith by, and they use the by here to translate ek, but out from the source of my works. See, it indicates origin and source. Very important to understand that. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. You've got the faith, I've got works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How can you demonstrate your faith apart from works? That's what he's telling you. Can't do it. A couple of observations here. James is declaring that I will show you my faith by what I do. My life will reflect the truth that I know, the doctrine resident in my soul. My faith, if you will. And he uses here again, hey pistis, the faith. Again, going back to the faith resident in you. Two, the reality of the Spirit-empowered life is reflected in the divine good production, that faith being lived out, the works live, you know, that is being produced in the life. And that's what James is talking about here. That's it, the way that you see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Three, divine good production, the works of faith that James refers to, has as its source the doctrine in your soul being applied. That's what he's saying. Ek, the source, is the faith. The word in you. Four. Do you get the impression that James is trying to tell them to make sure that they understand how important the word is? I mean, he's been working on it since back in verse 21 of chapter 1. Bing, bing, bing. Over and over and over. And even before that, you're going to face and deal with the issues, the tests, the pressures. You lack the wisdom? Ask. Got to go to the right source. Point four. What James is saying is that one can observe the lifestyle, what one does, and see if indeed it lines up with the Word of God. See, discernment will reveal the non-productive believer, since one can overtly observe the many areas of the life don't line up with the Word of God. I mean, it becomes evident over time. And people say that they come to faith in Christ, become a believer, and have no desire to learn the Word of God, no desire to assemble and be taught the Word of God. You kind of wonder. But you can't challenge that, because that's faith that, you know, and from a salvation standpoint, that God is the one that recognizes whether that's real or not. But when there's nothing demonstrated in the directions biblically over a period of time, you have to wonder. But anyway. Point 5. For the one with doctrine and continuing to renew the norms and standards of his conscience, his thinking, his viewpoint, to divine viewpoint, there will be changes in the life to correspond with the divine viewpoint. The truth, as we take it in, should be pointing to areas in our life where things need to be changed. And the evidence will become real over a period of time that we are taking in the Word of God, that we're believing it, and we're living it out. You see it in the function of the family. You see it in our dealing with other people within the local assembly. We see it in our attitudes towards our nation, on the job, all kinds of areas. Okay, verse 19. Here he goes back to another illustration to prove that just understanding a divine viewpoint is not enough. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They bristle. They shudder. Now, the first statement, you believe that God is one. A basic statement of orthodoxy, true doctrine. It expresses actually the first line in the Jewish confession of faith recited by pious Jews two times a day, morning and evening, coming right out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Then that's the part that's quoted in our context. You believe that God is one. And that's what he's referring to here. Remember, James is a Jew writing to Jewish believers. They would have had this in their frame of reference. This would have been very prominent in their thinking. This is referred to as the Shema. And they call it that because the first word there, hear, is Shema in the Hebrew. Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, one. Then he says in verse 5, and the application of that is, and then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, total dedication, and with all your soul, with all your might. That's what's the background for what's in view here. Now, since it states a fundamental of the faith for both Jew and Christian, these Jews that James is writing to may have still been using the Shema in their worship service. If not, they would have been totally familiar with it, though. And he says, you believe this, that God is one? You do well. You do well. Your behavior is right. It's correct. It's kalos, as we've seen a number of times. It can mean to be correct, right, well, as they translated it here. In a moral sense, it means to be commendably, honorably, and also well. To do something commendably, honorably, and well. I kind of sense a note of irony here in the flow. A little sarcasm by James in his reply in the following here. He's not depreciating the belief itself, the doctrine held, because it is truth. What he is trying to get across with this illustration is that just understanding intellectually some facts, some comprehension of truth by itself is totally inadequate to meet the pressures, the tests of life. At some point, the truth in you must affect your life, your thinking, your actions. Again, so speak and so act. Flowing out here. Now the illustration. The demons also believe and shudder. Believe is pistuo, our word for believing. Now, are they believe that and they're saved? No. Remember, we saw in our study of the angelic conflict, when they made that choice, that was it. There was no salvation for angels. The word that's used here for shuddering really means to bristle, pictures the physical response to terror, especially of the hair standing up on end. The present tense pictures this as their characteristic reaction whenever they face the reality of eternal God existing. They have an intense, strong belief in God's existence and power, but their belief brings them no peace, no contentment. And in fact, when you take and you... Yeah, we might look at some of these. Starting in Matthew chapter 8. I don't know if I put the verses down here or not. Matthew 8, 29. And you look at the passages where you have a demon facing a believer being challenged. There's some interesting things here. Well, let's just read through a few of these. Matthew 8, 29 says, "And behold, they cried out, saying," this is the demons, "behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God?" They knew who he was. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know they've been judged. They know they've been judged. They know that Matthew 25, 41, that lake of fire was created for them, for Satan and his angels, the fallen angels, the demons, for them. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 24. You have a man in a synagogue here with an unclean spirit, in other words, a demon. Then a demon cries out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." 5:7. Mark 5:7. Here again. The demon cries out with a loud voice, and he says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Leave me alone." Luke 4. Verse 34. Again, you have a demon-possessed individual with an unclean spirit here, and that spirit demon cries out, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They were aware. They understood who he was. 8:28. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The pattern is kind of consistent, isn't it? But they know who he is. Now, the one I like is Acts 19:15. Here you have some copycats among the Jews, as I referred to earlier as Jewish exorcists, trying to deal with demons and demon-possessed people. And of course, not being believers, they didn't have much production in that area at all. And get down to verse 15. It says, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?'" You know, they're trying to exorcise the demon out of this individual. "But who are you?" In other words, this, you've got no authority. You've got no basis. Who are you? So the demons, the fallen angels, believe that God exists. Their theology is impeccable. They know the facts, even to the extent that it evokes fear in them. Fear because they know the judgment is coming. But their belief adds up to nothing. There are no atheists or agnostics or skeptics among them. They know their fate. As is mentioned in three of those passages we read, are going to be torment us before the time. Verse 20. And he draws a logical conclusion here. A logical conclusion in a question to the objector. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Remember, he had just said up there that, "I'll show you my faith. You show me your works." Implying, "I can show you my faith without works." Can't do it. But are you willing? Do you have that desire? The word here is actually a strong word for volition, desire, resolve. To recognize, to know something. To know and recognize through a process of study and concentration. Got to think a little bit. This calls for a definite act of acknowledgement of truth by the objector. To acknowledge the proof that James has presented. His refusal to recognize the facts is tantamount to negative volition, to truth, rejection of truth. Rejection of God. "You foolish fellow." They've translated a little particle here, "you," but it's really, "oh, foolish fellow." Really, James is expressing his emotion here, exasperation, if you will. His impatience with sloppy thinking. This objector has sloppy thinking. It says, "You foolish." And the word for foolish is kind of interesting because kenos means empty, devoid of anything of value, deficient. Often used of those whose deeds do not line up with their words. In other words, imposters, boasters, con men, these kind. No correlation here between faith in belief and practice by this individual. Therefore, he's not able to produce anything that's acceptable to God. No divine good production. This brings us to the punchline in his conclusion. That faith without works, that faith, doctrine without works, apart from works, is useless. Now here he uses that good standard absolute status quo verb, I-me, keeps on being. That faith keeps on being. Wow. Faith apart from works keeps on being what? Useless. And really have a play on words here. That you don't say works and useless. Ergon. And, better turn it off. Ergon and arge. Ergon is the word for works, and arge is the word for useless. Useless. Barren. Inactive. Unprofitable. Unproductive. This really lays out the bottom line from God's viewpoint. His evaluation. Now, well, we might hit a couple of these, but we'll have to hit these Wednesday night and then the summary stuff. But then we're going to get into Abraham, the illustration of Abraham, and there's some really neat stuff there. He's going to expand on it. Again, going back to that audience who has that frame of reference and background that Abraham would have been very prominent in their thinking, and he goes back to him and shows, you know, when he gets to chapter 22, he's not talking about salvation faith there at all. Abe wasn't saved there when he and his son walked up that mountain. Mount Moriah. He had been saved a long time before, way back down there. Time of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Just a couple of things. The only source of true works, point one, bona fide production in the life, is the Word of God in you. That Word in you, put into practice, lived out. So I put three axioms here. And we'll note these and then stop. Two, therefore, doctrine, truth in you must precede divine good production. You must have an understanding of the Word of God before you can apply it. In other words. Three, another axiom. Divine good production is to follow one who has truth, doctrine. And four, doctrine apart from works. And I use the doctrine here, but the faith, doctrine, truth, apart from works, is barren and unproductive, or useless, as he says, kenos, unproductive. Okay, well, we'll stop there and pick up Wednesday night. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time of fellowship together in this. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would take these things that we've looked at, make them real and understandable to each one of us, so that we see the importance of your word, your truth, that you have preserved for us. The importance of taking it in, understanding it, but also living it out, so that it has impact in our life. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you have given us, the provision that's for the building and all the things that go with it, and just the opportunities to consistently study your word. May we truly appreciate your faithfulness and what you have provided for us in and through Christ and your word. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.